Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for each one that you've brought. We ask your blessing upon each believer. You know, Father, the world we live in, the life we live, the needs we have. And you love us, and you saved us, and you gave us a new life. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, you'd bless our time together today. May we hear from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our book report today is on the book of Zephaniah. So that's not a book that you turn to very many times to get information from. But it is one of the 66 books of the Bible, and God placed it there for a reason. Some seem to think that because something was written 2,600 years ago, it's not relevant for today. But I want to tell you, some of these Old Testament prophetic books are very, very relevant for the day in which we live in. Because judgment was going to come on the nation of Judah because of their sin. And Zephaniah was one of the prophets who would be getting them ready for that judgment. There was a remnant in Israel that believed and trusted. But although they believed and trusted, they were still going to have to go through that tribulation of suffering with the nation because of the nation's sin. And they also would be taken into captivity. But even when you're in a whirlwind, God's eye is on you. So even if the thing today falls apart in the world we live in, we are going to be part of that, but God's eye is on us as a believer. And that's a very important thing, and that's why books like Zephaniah are very important. They open up our eyes. It begins with wrath, God's wrath, and it ends with God's love. God judges, but God loves us. God wants us to repent. God wants us to get to know Him. God wants us to live with Him for eternity. But if we choose not to, then there's an alternative to that. And we find that in so many of the books of the Bible. We also find that in the book of Zephaniah. The term that's repeated quite often, like it is in a lot of the other Old Testament prophetic books, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You remember that famous actor from many years ago? Make my day. Well, that's what the day of the Lord is make my day. You've had your day, now I'll have mine. You don't want to listen, you don't want to turn, now here are the consequences. That's found in Zephaniah, like it is in many of the Old Testament books. Trying to teach a little history as we go through some of this, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were still around, but they had destroyed the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was still there, but they were only 200 years from being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They didn't learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom. They did the same things, the idolatry and all the things they were involved with, witchcraft and sexual stuff, all kinds of wickedness. And the prophets were still telling them, listen, you have time, fix this, turn this thing around, do something. But they didn't. That's why it's such an important book. Zephaniah was preparing Judah for revival. Josiah was the last opportunity to make a change. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, unless you study it. And it wouldn't have meant a whole lot to me if I didn't study it. But I learned something about Zephaniah. Zephaniah was actually a cousin to the king. I said, how do you know that? Because the genealogy of Zephaniah is given there. And I know that his father was Ammon, and his grandfather was Manasseh, and his great-grandfather was Hezekiah. So they were related. Now, I don't know, I don't know how you put that. There was an old lawyer I knew that's now retired that told me that you don't say like first, second, third cousin. It's like once removed. So I'm not sure which removed. I'll find that out after lunch. But anyway, they were related. And they had the same thing in common. Josiah wanted to see the nation of Judah turn to God. And Zephaniah wanted to see the nation of Israel turn to God. That was an important thing. But also, when you're talking about Josiah, his life was an example, or I could say a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this. Because he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. So when you come to somebody like Josiah, you see a similarity to the life of Christ. Josiah started serving the Lord at a very young age. As a matter of fact, when he became king, he was 8 years old. Now, we know that's kind of young to become king, and he had advisors and so on, but he had a tender heart for the things of the Lord, even at 8 years of age. So when you bring that from their town to our town, our Lord Jesus started his service at a very young age. You remember he was in the temple. He was teaching the law to the religious leaders there in the temple. So the only difference is, of course, Josiah sinned and Jesus didn't. But that's the similarity there between those two. Josiah set out to purge the land from their waywardness. And Jesus set out to turn Israel from their waywardness. So they had that in common. They traveled all over Judah to do that. And Jesus traveled all over Judah for that purpose. Both of them preached even knowing that judgment was coming. Both of them preached even knowing that what they had to say was not going to bear fruit as far as turning the nation around. But they still had a message to give in spite of that. Josiah brought the Passover back and prepared a great Passover and provided lambs for a sacrifice. And Jesus was the Passover. And Jesus was the lamb that was provided as a sacrifice for our sins. Josiah died at the hands of the Gentiles. He was killed by Pharaoh, who was going off to war, and Josiah got in his way. And Jesus was killed by Gentiles. The Jews couldn't put a man to death. Only the Romans could put a man to death. So the Jews turned Jesus over to the Romans to be put to death. So they had all that in common. That Josiah you see there in verse 1, that's the king. It says this about him in 2 Kings 23, verse 25. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Josiah was a very, very special person. So that was a good name, Nick, you chose. That's a good name. You'll have to talk to him about when he gets a little bit older. He found himself, you know, like, here we are. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Josiah found himself at that tender age being the king of Israel. So what do you do with the situation you find yourself in? Like so many Christians, why did God save me? Why did God put me here? What's my purpose? It's a mess here. I can either make it worse or I can try to make it better. Well, Josiah tried to make it better. Like Zephaniah, he set out with this task. Did he have an example in his family? His father was wicked. Wicked, one of the most wicked kings to rule in Judah. Probably right next to his grandfather, Manasseh, who for 50 years was just leading them into idolatry and every kind of sin imaginable. But at the end, he kind of came to his senses. That was a little bit too late, but he did. He came to his senses and acknowledged God. He took a real beating before he got there, but he did. I guess he could be forgiven, and we might meet him in heaven. But he shows us that even 50 years of waywardness, even at old age, you can turn that thing around. So that was there. And then, of course, Hezekiah was a good king. That would have been his great-great-grandfather was a good king. Anybody had some of that literature talking about these men, and it had an impact on his life. Because we can have an impact on the lives of our grandchildren or even great-grandchildren if we want to. When Josiah, and I'm just using one word, found this whole book, so I don't think we're going to finish it up today because I've only got another few minutes. Josiah, when he turned 16 years of age, he decided as king, he's going to clean up the nation. He's going to take the idols out of the nation. He's going to deal with the high places, which nobody could finish off in a lifetime. He was going to reinstitute the worship that belonged to the nation of Judah. And he set out to do that. Now, the problem with that is, even if you have somebody with that kind of zeal and direction and goal, which was good, you can change laws and you can have rules and regulations and standards. But if you don't change the heart of the people, it means nothing. It means nothing. It reminds me of that representative one time that was so adamant about having the Ten Commandments in the courthouses and all that, making a big thing. He was being questioned by a comedian. He was waxing eloquent about how we need the Word of God in the courtroom and all that stuff. So the comedian said, "Could you recite for me the Ten Commandments?" And that representative said, he didn't know the Ten Commandments. He wanted them in the courtroom. He didn't know what they were. He was thinking you could make a law pertaining to that, but what good is a law if you don't have that in your heart? The Ten Commandments on a wall will not do you any good. The Ten Commandments in your heart will do you a lot of good. So I think there's a place for that when you're talking about Josiah and what he tried to accomplish. It was a good goal, but it didn't work because the hearts of the people wouldn't change. They wouldn't change. He could open up the temple. He could reinstitute the worship and the sacrifices and the holy days and the holidays and all of that, but he could not change the hearts of the people who were hardened towards God. Sad, isn't it? When Josiah was the king, they were working in the temple trying to clean it up and get rid of the idolatry that was in there. They found a book, and they brought the book to Josiah, and they said, "Josiah, we found a book in the temple." He said, "Well, what is it?" They said, "Well, we'll read some of it to you." "What's it called?" "Deuteronomy." "Deuteronomy? Really?" "Yeah, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and it's hidden in the temple." So they read the Word of God to Josiah, and he said, "We've got a problem here, Houston. We are not doing what that book says. We need to bring our lives in line with that book. That's the Word of God." So we come down the road 2,600 years or so, and we have Christendom. We get all kinds of rules and regulations and holy days and holidays and standards and all that stuff. And most Christians don't have a clue what's in the Bible. Not a clue. Never read it. And then every once in a while, one will find it. And that individual will respond, "I didn't know that." I was teaching Sunday school this morning. We're starting a new journey through the Bible. We are working our way through Genesis 1 through 3. I was saying it's like reconstructing a crime scene, trying to figure out what took place. Why is man the way he is? Why is the world the way it is? Why is nature the way it is? Why is our environment the way it is? Goes back to Genesis. Now we know. That's why. Well, blame God. Well, you can blame God if you want, but man was involved. Man had a great opportunity. He threw it away. It still goes on today. It hasn't changed too much. But poor Josiah didn't end well, because Josiah was the king, and he was doing all of this, and the wars were going on around him. The Assyrians were there, the Babylonians were there, the Egyptians were there. And that was a bad neighborhood to live in. And the king of Egypt was going to help his friends, the Assyrians, fight the Babylonians. But he had to go through Judah to do that. So Pharaoh's coming with his army, and Josiah takes his army, and he goes out to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sends a message to Josiah, and he says, "Josiah, I'm not coming against you. I have no quarrel with you. Leave me alone." And Josiah said, "No." Pharaoh said, "Josiah, God told me to do this." Josiah stubbornly refused to turn away from this conflict with Necho. At 39 years of age, Josiah died in a battle that he had no business in because he wouldn't listen to the Pharaoh, who I believe was right, obviously. So that was the end of that with Josiah. Well, he tried. It's like that old song, another old song, huh? Mama tried. He tried to make Israel great again. Israel was not going to be great again. Israel will only be great when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to rule with a rod of iron. We have the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Samaritans. And we have a remnant. We have a remnant that's willing to live for him. It doesn't matter what that world brings. They're willing to live for him. Thank God for that remnant. They're not trying to change the world by laws and rules and regulations, but they're trying to change the world by one heart at a time who acknowledges God. They're a remnant. Always, always been a remnant. So here's his message, verse 2. God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from his place and the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Whew. I've often used this. It's like Charlton Heston coming down the beach with the girlfriend on the back of his horse in a movie called The Planet of the Apes. You ever see that? And they come to the Statue of Liberty. And that's quite a scene. It hits him. They've destroyed life as he knew it on the planet Earth. The statue is lying there in the sand with debris all around it. You've destroyed it, and he's beaten on the ground. It hits him what happened. If you could be in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, 20, 30 days after the Babylonians cleaned their plate, it would be the same scene. I mean, even nature itself was affected by the way that Babylonian herd came in there and just wiped Jerusalem off the slate. Jerusalem lay in a complete state of ruin. That's a historic fact, but it's a biblical fact. Consequences are still being felt today. People fear political leaders. Now listen, I'm not getting into politics, but I tell you this. This is a fact. Trump was president of the United States. Half the country feared him. Biden's president of the United States. The other half fear him. I want to ease your mind here a little bit. Do not fear who's going to be in government. Fear God. Fear God. If you fear God, you're not going to get all wound up about who's in government. Fear God. And you have enough to fear. You don't have to fear anybody else, but fear God. That's in that passage. When God says it's over, it's over. That's it. It's done. Fini. That's about all the French I know. When God says it, you can take that to the bank. Some people just make believe, like Red Fox. Oh, I think I'm having the big one. Well, you didn't have the big one. The next program, he was still there, and the program after that, but he was always saying he had the big one, but he never had the big one. But they had the big one. Because when God says it's over, it's over. Isn't that nice? You can take God's word at face value. There's a lot of evidence for that. Some people fear the environment. They're telling us we should put our houses higher and higher up away from the ocean because the ocean is going to rise and rise and rise and take all the houses away. That's extreme, but the environment is changing and the oceans are rising and there's something going on that we've never seen before. That's absolutely true. But I'll tell you something. God's in charge of the environment. God can turn that whole thing around. Next year, we could have the coldest winter on record. We could. I'm not a prophet. I've got 20 cords of firewood in case it happens. God's in charge of the environment. Yeah. He is. I mean, we've been trying to destroy it since man's been on the face of the earth. Still there, because God's in charge of it, not man. Now, don't throw your bottles out. All that kind of thing. Do your part. That's part of what God made us for. We are to improve on it if we can. But man's not in charge of it. God's in charge of it. That's a good thing to know, and that's what we're reading here. But he mentions, when he does bring judgment, that the stumbling blocks will also be destroyed with the wicked. The stumbling blocks will be destroyed with the wicked. And that's a scary thing when you're a professing Christian. If you're a stumbling block, that includes you. That is, if you put a stumbling block in front of other people and make it harder for them to come to know him, that's not a good sign for you. Do not be a stumbling block and end up with the wicked. You don't want to be in bed together with the wicked. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't do that. Make sure your life, what you believe, is how you live. Don't be double-minded. Be single-minded. Don't be serving two masters. Serve one master. That's found there in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he talks about cutting off every trace of Baal. Now, Baal was a sex goddess, the goddess of fertility. So we don't have Baal today. Oh, yes, we do. We have Baal today. Sex sells. We have sex coming out of Hollywood. We have sex in advertising. We have sex being taught in school, surrounded by it. Some of it's deviant. It's growing, becoming part of our culture. Baal never died. He's still alive. But God will someday cut off every trace of Baal, just like he did with Israel. And then the last part of verse 4, the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests. These are the religious leaders. My, did they do a good job with Israel. They made it up as they went along. They found out which direction the wind was blowing, so they knew exactly which message they should present to the people. They wanted it to be profitable and of benefit to their own situation. But people like Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi, they were not popular. They were not rolling in the dough. They weren't taking extra offerings because they were telling them the truth. You want the truth? Like with Eve. Satan said to Eve, is that what God said? God knows he's holding out on you. Same old lie still being propagated today. Idolatrous priests and pagan priests. Verse 5. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops and those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Those who worship. We like that. A lot of people. Sunday, big day in worship Sunday. People who run restaurants love it because after people come out of church, they're so hungry. And most of the time, so angry. They'd eat anything. Worship. Those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops. What are the hosts of heaven? The sun, the moon, the stars. Do you know the stars can tell your future? Are you a Gemini? I'm a Gemini. How do I know that? Because that's quite a popular thing. People think that this universe has some influence on us. It makes us want to get in the lotus position and just go, One day we'll be part of the universe. That hasn't gone away. They worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Get up closer and closer. Why do we build buildings with steeples? And why do we go up on mountains and celebrate the resurrection and all that kind of thing? Why do we want to go higher and higher and presumably closer to God? I mean, really, you think? You think you were on Mount Everest, you'd be closer to God than you are on Mars Hill? Something wrong here. Something missing here. The hosts. It's astrology. But those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, it's the name of our God, but also swear by Milcom. They've got the best of both worlds, I guess. They worship God and they worship Milcom at the same time. So God's really impressed with that. I had received a master's degree, and it's like my French I had in high school. I only remember about two or three things about the whole thing. But one of them was synchronism. I learned about synchronism. Synchristic, combining two foreign things into one. Milcom, that god was known for child sacrifices. They would bring their baby, and they would put their baby into the hands of a superheated statue of Milcom. Baby would jump and fall into the fire, and that was sacrificing your baby. That was in Judah. That's what they did. And he was also the god that was involved with temples that were involved in prostitution. So they could serve God and be involved with destroying babies and associated with prostitution at the same time. Strange thing, isn't it? But we see so much of that today. It's strange. How you can mix two foreign entities, true and the false, how you can try to weave that together. Don't do that. Don't do that. It starts with small things. Like we were in Sunday school this morning, and I had a question about Genesis. What was the fruit that Adam and Eve ate? It was a banana. It was a plum. It doesn't say. Don't say they ate an apple. Everybody knows Adam and Eve ate an apple. It doesn't say that. Why say that? You make it up. Sounds good. It's got to be a fruit. It doesn't say, so I'll put one in there. So people put things in the Word of God. I don't want to get political, but sometimes you have to. Nancy Pelosi is saying she gets her information from the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to ask Nancy how many chapters are in Matthew. I mean, come on. No, really. I mean, some of this stuff gets ridiculous. You can't bring those two things together. It's not possible. It's impossible. So you have a choice. I don't mind people who say, I'm an atheist. I don't know very many of them, but I appreciate that. They don't believe in that God. They don't believe in the Bible. They say that. That's good. But don't say you believe the Bible and everything you do opposes your belief system. You can't serve two gods. So make up your mind which one you want to serve. I think some of these who claim to be atheists are not as much of a hypocrite as some who claim to be Christian because they've made that stand. They're saying, this is what I believe. That's great. More should do that. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, those people, listen, Judah, the priests, the kings, all the political people involved in the running of the government, all of them turned their back on following the Lord. They're still in positions of authority. They still preach and teach, but they turned their back on following the Lord. And Zephaniah says, it's you. And he loved his people. They all love their people. These prophets all want to see their people change. That's what it says in that verse. But the people turned away from following the Lord. The Lord is somebody to be followed. The Lord is somebody who will not let us down. The Lord is somebody who gives us tremendous promises, a great future. And by the way, at the end of this book, he told them they had a future. The remnant had a future because one day God was going to make it all right. God was going to be in control. And then in that verse he says, and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Everybody's chasing something. Everybody's chasing something. But what are you chasing? And what happens when you catch it? But who's chasing the Lord? Seek and you may find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Who's doing that? That's what Christians should be doing. And this is in that verse, nor inquired of him. Inquired of him. Lord, should I? Imagine this now. Lord, should I divorce my wife and marry my secretary? Well, you wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't bring the Lord into that, would you? Why wouldn't you do that? Because you know the Lord would say no. Haven't you read the book? You don't do that. The Lord would ask, didn't you say for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health? Well, it's worse. But you said. That's what you said, right? What about getting back to this? Lord, should I steal this? Lord, should I swear? I really feel like swearing, Lord. You ever feel like swearing? I do every once in a while. I mean, there's a whole language I used to know, and it's still there. I couldn't delete it. I tried to delete it. I couldn't delete it. It's unbelievable. Should I swear, Lord? What would he say? Do not take my name in vain. Should I lie about this, Lord? I pray about that. What does the Lord say? Thou shalt not lie. Shall not bear false witness. Well, it's a book report on the book of Zephaniah, and it's just to get you interested to read the three chapters. There are only three chapters, but they're kind of full of stuff like that that I just discussed. And hopefully this morning, after this, you'll look into those books with a little more depth and a little more thought, because I'm having dinner with my brother-in-law and I don't want to miss it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for believers who just want to deal with this, handle this. And you know, Lord, we struggle. We all struggle with this. Father, you know that because you know us. And you pity us. And we're thankful for that. And you give us room. You speak to us like you did with them over and over and over again. And we thank you for that too, Lord. We don't respond right off. But I pray, Lord, that we be sincere. I pray we'd not be a stumbling block. And I pray that we'd not find ourselves with the wicked, that we'd stand for truth. For I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.